Amen. Thanks, Ruth. Let's pray and we'll get stuck into the word today. Lord, I just want to thank you for the fact that your plan in your scripture and throughout history goes back more than we can ever imagine. And as we get to look into your word today, I pray that you'd really impress on our hearts your faithfulness, your provision, your sovereign, amazing love that just overarches all of it, even in spite of some tragedies that we've seen recently. So Lord, we just ask for a blessing, we ask for an encouragement, and I pray your Holy Spirit would really minister your scripture to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, morning, everybody. Mandy gave me a title. So I'm the type of person, my birthday is on the 26th of November. That's when you can start looking forward to Christmas. A lot of people, it's earlier. But Mandy's given me the title of, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And that's not the title she gave me. I'm just reading my notes without thinking. The title is, "'Tis the season to remember the fulfillment of prophecies." Why did I read that? Anyway, never mind. We'll crack on. She gave me the passage of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given." And what really hit me was, okay, what can we talk about there? Can we do just the Christmas story again? Because you're going to get a lot of that on the run-up to Christmas and a lot of that in regards to our remembering the Advent, as it were. But it really hit me of, it's for remembering the promises of God was the title. And it hit me, okay, the promises of God, what is a promise? And so looking back at this passage, just a brief background, we have Isaiah, who was a prophet, a man inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare the word of God and to speak forth God's word. Mandy does it every Sunday, not in the woo-woo kind of future-telling sense, but in the declaring of the word of God sense. Mandy is, with a lowercase p, a prophet of sorts, and declares the word of God. But this was a much more in a greater sense. Sorry, well, if you could turn my mic down just slightly. Oh, okay. I'm a bit boomy from here. We'll figure it out. I will speak louder, and we'll see how that goes. So the prophet Isaiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare the word of God to the people of Israel, and to speak forth God's word, God's heart, God's intent towards his people. And so that's pretty much what a prophet did. It, like I said, it wasn't always this prophecy as in, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen in time to come. But in this instance, it certainly was. In Acts, in Isaiah chapter 9, we see the acts of God declared with regard to God speaking by the Holy Spirit to his people, the northern tribes of Israel. We saw him speaking through Isaiah to say, basically, I know you've been under oppression from the Assyrians. I know you've been under oppression from those who have come against you. We read here, there will be no gloom for her. This is in verse 1 of the chapter. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, which were part of the northern tribes. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. And he goes on talking about how that oppression will be lifted. But then he changes tack in verse 6, as I've now read to you many times, and we will read it a few more times again. For to us a child is born, a son is given. And he goes on to talk about his office of ministry that he'll be going through. So, a promise given. Now, any of the tribes of Israel reading this prophecy at the time would think, ah, that's speaking of the Messiah. That's speaking of the one who is to come. This is speaking of the great deliverer. Their ears would have pricked up immediately. And they would have thought, okay, fantastic. The promise to them was, I will deliver you, and I'm sending your deliverer. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, I'll read it briefly. The Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and your brothers, and from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. This was the great messianic thing of one like Moses will come and he will deliver you. There are many, many, many more about Jesus and about the Messiah, but that's just one example. And so when we look at the promise made and then the promise fulfilled, we, this verse of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we think of Advent. We think of, Advent. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. Yeah, baby Jesus. Often, you hear words like Advent, Epiphany, things within Christian tradition, and you go, okay, what's the meaning behind that? We know Advent's talking about Jesus, but the word itself simply means arrival. The word simply means appearance or emergence. So it is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's millennia-old promise. And I say millennia because we'll look at that in a sec. It's actually thousands of years that promise was made, even from Genesis 3, to defeat Satan, to cover our sin, to redeem his people, and to send his Messiah, his chosen Redeemer. So, a promise made. But not just a promise. Not just simply, I'll pay you back that 50 quid next week. Not something as flippant as, no, I promise I said that I would, let's say you were helping out with cleaning the church. I promise I'll come by and hoover the seats next week. It was so much more and so much deeper than that, and that's what I want to look at. It was more of a covenant. And again, there's a big word, a covenant. What the heck is a covenant? A contract, if you want to put it in crude terms, a contract. An agreement between one party and another party. One saying, I will do, and the other saying, I will hold you to that. Or two parties together saying, we're both going to abide by this contract. An agreement. And that sounds awfully rigid. Oddly enough, it's something that I love about the scripture, is looking at God's covenants, because it shows his heart behind his love for his people. So before we look at the promise itself, a wise person would want to consider who is making this promise. Who is making the promises? Let's look at that for a second. Let's look at that for a moment. So I mentioned, if I promised you I'd pay you back that 50 quid that I borrowed 6 months previous, and actually I told you 3 times previous to that, it's all right, I'll get it to you next week. Are you going to say, hear my promise and go, okay, he's trustworthy? Or knowing that I've said that I would do something multiple times already that year and then haven't followed it through? Or like a witness in a court case, when you have a witness come through, the first thing that the opposing party is going to do is analyze that witness and say, are they credible? Is there something that is there that's glaring that will undermine the authority or the trustworthiness of that witness? Who is making the promise of, I'm sending a Messiah, I'm sending a deliverer, I'm sending a redeemer? Who is making that promise? What is the character of God that tells us that he is trustworthy? How do I know that he's going to do what he said he was going to do? This seems like a very vague prophecy in the middle of chapter 9 of Isaiah. There are certain things in Scripture that we can take to the bank, and I love it. There are certain things in Scripture where it's very clear and defined about who God is. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 6. And to paraphrase, it basically says, it is impossible for God to lie. This is an immutable or unchangeable fact. And he again goes on to say that this is the hope and the anchor of our soul, that he is dependable. Another reference is in Numbers chapter 23. You all know the story, I'm sure, of Balaam. He wasn't a Jewish prophet, but he was a prophet. And he was being paid by Balak, one of the kings in the region. So you've got the nation of Israel passing through the wilderness, and Jericho has happened. And all the nations around are hearing the story of the destruction of Jericho. And they're like, we're next. We've got to stop this. Just as Israel's just trying to pass through the wilderness. And Balak tries to get Balaam on board and pay him to curse Israel. And he tries. He wants the money. He wants the money, so he tries, and he can't. Because every time he speaks out, the Holy Spirit, I'm guessing, is the one that's actually, he can't. He ends up blessing them three times, which I think is quite phenomenal. But this is what he says whilst he is being paid to curse them. He says this, and most of this is rhetorical, but we'll go through it. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Like I said, that's rhetorical. If he said, he will do it. And if he has spoken, he will fulfill it. And then the Apostle James in James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So that means he's not about to head in one direction and suddenly flip the script and go in another direction and say, oh, no, sorry. Yeah, I thought it'd be that way, and we're not. He's not like us in that way. He's not going to look back and think, yeah, that was a bad choice, that thing that I did there, or that promise that I gave you. Yeah, let's scrap that one. So like a sundial, when the sun moves around, the shadow follows with the sun. You don't see that shadow as he's turning right or left, because he is unchangeable, he's immutable, he doesn't lie. The question I had then was, why does God feel the need to give us assurances? Why does God feel the need to make promises? Because here's the deal. If you're a man of your word or a woman of your word, if your yes is yes, just say yes, you'll do it. You don't need to say, oh, I promise that I'll just do what you said you were going to do. For some reason, our King in heaven sees fit to make a covenant or a contract or an agreement or a promise. Why? God, if you are trustworthy, which clearly the word states that you are, and I've not seen you fail in the past, why did you see fit to make contracts or covenants? And you see them all throughout Scripture. You see it from the beginning, from Genesis. There's a covenant that he makes with Abraham. There's a covenant he makes with Noah. There's a covenant he makes with Adam, even going back further. There's a covenant he makes with Moses. And there's a covenant, the new covenant, amazingly, that he gives to us through Jesus. So clearly this is important to God. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a contract. Why do you think he does that? I'll tell you a story, and it's about our darling little girl, and it's to highlight a point. We were at my sister's, my birthday's in a week, and we were at my sister's for an early kind of celebration, because they're up in Bristol, and they're not able to make it for my actual 40th. So we went up there, and there was some cake, and everyone had a bit of cake. Grace had some cake, and it's just, I laugh, but in a way it highlights something that's not laughable. It's cute at the time. So after cake is done, she then comes back. This is like half an hour later, and she's got cake on her face and cake on her fingers. And I'm like, Grace? And Ruth's like, Grace, what's on your face? So we go through into the kitchen, and there's finger marks in this cake that was on the side, the leftovers that were on the side of the counter. Did you eat the cake, Grace? No, Mummy. We've never seen that behavior from her before. This is the first instance of any kind of attempt to hide or... And it wasn't insidious or anything like that. It was exceptionally cute. I laughed. But it highlights a point that from the age of two, we're used to in our own lives, and then probably for the rest of our lives, some form of areas in our life where we're not trustworthy, or we've experienced people in our lives who are not trustworthy. And we're used to failings. We're used to people not keeping their promises. We're used to no mummy from an early age. It's just humanity. We lie, we deceive, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. We've been lied to, we've been deceived. We've had our hearts broken when somebody made a promise and didn't keep it. It's just something that's innate in the world. And this is where I love. This just gets me. Because you've got the creator of all the universe who knows that we struggle trusting people. He knows that we struggle to take someone at their word sometimes. Or if we do, we've been done over in a way. And this is where I think it's just the mercy of God. Because he knows that we're dust, it says in the scripture. He knows that we're, okay, God said he's going to do this. And the amount of times as a Christian in my life where I've doubted the Lord, and I've doubted his faithfulness, and I've doubted, you know, at times, at some darker times, doubted his existence, or doubted, you know, promises that he's made, doubted his word. And this is God's faithfulness. We have a promise-keeping God, and he wants us to know, I keep my promises. And if my word isn't enough for you, I'm going to give you something deeper for you to hold on to. Here, take this, hold on to it. When you struggle, look at it and remember, I am faithful. Most importantly, in this instance, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the promise of a savior, the promise of a Messiah, hundreds of years before the fact. 600 years, I believe Isaiah was written before Jesus showed up. Maybe 400. I'll get back to you on that one. So to highlight this point, I want to talk about Abraham, one of his covenants. We're going to go through. It's a large chunk of scripture, but I'll try and paraphrase it so that we're not just labored down with just reading a whole bunch of text. Even though it's a phenomenal text, don't get me wrong, I'm not undermining that fact. Abraham in Genesis 15, his nephew Lot had been captured by some of the kings in the area, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and Abraham took an army of his servants and went down there and delivered his nephew from these kings, because they were intimidated by Abraham and the power that he had in that area. After this happened, we get this mystical appearance of a priest called Melchizedek. There's a whole lot of symbolism there that we could go into one day. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And after this blessing, there's what theologians or Bible scholars would call a theophany, where basically God shows up, a pre-incarnate or a pre-advent version of God showing up, not necessarily in physical form, and just saying and having a conversation with Abraham. So the gist of this conversation, he says, look at the stars in the sky. If you can number them, you can number the sheer number of your descendants. Then Abraham goes, like, is it Sarah said it? And I think, was it Elizabeth with the birth of John, when John was promised? How will I know you keep your promise? Imagine that. Imagine it. God toes up, meets with you, talks with you, gives you a promise, and you go, I don't know. How are you going to keep that promise? So anyway, let's look at the text. I'll read it through. Oh, we were going to talk about Genesis 3. We'll look back at that in a second. Genesis 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man shall not be your heir, talking about Ishmael, the son of Abraham's son and the maidservant's son, but your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is actually the first mention of salvation by grace through faith. Abraham's belief in God's promise was counted to him as righteousness. Again, that's another sermon, but put a pin on that one. That's very important. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these. cut them in half and laid each half over the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward it shall come out, they shall come out with great possessions." Now you know this part is because this is basically exactly what happened. 400 years the Israelites were slaves to Egypt. And they were brought out with more than they went in with and were greatly delivered. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back with the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now this is an important part. "When the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." So there's a lot of information there. Basically, it's this. God made a promise. Abraham asked, "How do I know you're going to keep the promise?" Blood was shed. The animals were cut in half, one on either side. And according to the tradition of that time, to make a covenant that was that binding, the two of you would have an agreement, whatever the agreement was, over land, over servants, over livestock. And you would say, "Okay, I will not cross into your land. I will not cross into your land. Okay, let's..." And blood, to show the severity of the situation, blood was shed. And so on this basis, they would walk between the sacrifices and an agreement would be signed. In blood. Pretty severe. Abraham was asleep, it says here. And a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between. So God there is signing this contract. He's saying, "This is entirely on me to keep my promise to you." There was no condition put on Abraham. A lot of conditions you see in the Old Testament where, "If you do, then I will. If you do, then I will." It's this kind of transactional agreement. With this one, there wasn't anything. He said, "I will give you this land, and this is all on me to keep my promise." So whenever Abraham doubted in the future, he would look back and remember the sacrifices. And he would remember the promise. And he would know that God was faithful. And we know that God was faithful. He had Isaac, his son, was born. And he had descendants. And of which, through faith, we are the multitude. If you believe Romans, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about us being the children of Abraham through faith. So, all that to say, there were covenants, there were contracts. Looking at the Genesis 3 passage very, very quickly. Adam had a similar agreement that was made. Well, God was speaking to the serpent, and he says, "Because you have done this," when after he deceived Eve, he said, "After you've done this, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now hear this. "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and between the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now you think, what's so important about that? That's very bizarre. It's very obscure. Whoever he is going to crush the head of the serpent. And whatever the serpent is going to do, it's going to bruise the heel of the seed or the offspring of the woman. Okay, so how is that a promise? This is the first mention of a deliverer that's going to defeat the deceiver. Where's the contract? Before this point, they'd covered themselves up with fig leaves. When God's calling, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" They covered their nakedness with fig leaves. And it says in the scripture that he provided skins for them. Again, this is one where you see the first of something. And often when there's a first of something mentioned, it's quite significant. This is the first bloodshed that we see in scripture, where animals are slain for the atonement or the covering of God's people. And a promise was made. Anyway, I'm getting bogged down into the details. There's a reason why I should have skipped that one. But it's very... All that to say is that from the beginning, God has been making promises with assurances, as in the slaying of these animals. All this to say that we serve a promise-keeping, a covenant-keeping, a contract-keeping God. And this is the question where we have to ask, okay, what promises has God made you as an individual to us as a church? What promises has the King already kept for you? I can't answer that question for you as an individual. I don't know each detail in your life, but I'm sure you have a testimony of where you say God has been faithful. God has done what he said he would do. And here's a question. Do we ever feel that God hasn't kept his promise? Do we ever feel that God has been unfaithful? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we need to ask that question. We need to say, okay, Lord. And then we bring it to him. And this is what I love about our King, is that he's strong enough to stand up against that kind of interrogation. If you have that doubt, bring it to the cross. Like Abraham, he had that boldness to say, how will I know that you will keep your promise? And another question, is there anything that you're struggling to trust him for right now? Is there anything that you're struggling to believe him for, whether it be health or finances, whether it be housing, jobs, our children? Okay, Lord, are you gonna keep your promise when you said that you will never leave me or forsake me? So let's look very quickly at what contracts has our King given us as a church. I mentioned earlier the new covenant. It says it's the new covenant in his blood. The first one that we have is communion. The blood of the Lamb. The blood that reminds us that Jesus, what he has already done on our behalf. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. And he's conquered the devil. And to mark it so that we remember his faithfulness, regularly we take communion. Every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me. It's pretty gruesome when you think about it. A contract written up in blood. And I think because the reason for that contract being signed is pretty morbid. It's pretty gruesome in itself. Sin is not a joke. It's not something to be played with. And to show it and the seriousness of it, like the covenant with Abraham that he made where the animals were, when the blood was shed, the penalty was really high. But praise the Lord, he kept his promise. Praise the Lord, he rose from the dead on the third day and proved that he had power to forgive sin. The second one, we see in Pentecost. Jesus promised. He said, when I'm gone, I'm going to send a comforter. And we saw that Pentecost was the fulfillment of that promise. And we can look back at Pentecost and see, Lord, you sent your Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of another promise, that he's going to come again. Jesus says, I'm coming again. I go to prepare a place for you. And the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're told in 2 Corinthians that this is the down payment or the guarantee. Say, I'm coming back for that. So where you would say, you put down a guarantee and say you're going to come and claim back the thing that you want to purchase. So when we see the Holy Spirit ministering in our fellowship, in our lives as individuals, as a group, we can see that work that he's doing, the healing, the ministering, the comfort. We can say, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the promise that God said that he's going to keep, and he's going to come again and keep his promise. Which we read at the end of Isaiah, which is, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. That's the part of Isaiah chapter 9 we don't really understand often at Christmas. It's okay, a child was born, but where's the government bit? Where's the authority bit? Am I going to believe him? Am I going to trust him for his promises? What I'm going to do now, I'm going to read through some passages. Feel free to read along. But if you just want to just listen, This is where I get to declare. I get to declare the promises of God that he's given us, and we can then just hear it, receive it, and say, okay, Lord, thank you that you're faithful. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed or steadfast because they trust in you. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jeremiah 29:11. Now, this isn't a fluffy verse. A lot of people read this and they think, oh, that's nice. This was written when Jerusalem was being destroyed. And they'd just been under siege and they were starving. And they had to believe this promise for the restoration that wasn't coming for another 70 years. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Isaiah 40:31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will direct your paths or make your paths straight. Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the earth and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all who without finding fault, and it will be given. And two more. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And last but definitely not least, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There was a lot there, I understand. There's a lot of information there. But the Lord wants us to have assurance that he keeps his promises. He wants us to know that he is faithful, and he has gone to extreme measures to make sure that we understand. And that he's not just making flippant promises. When he says that I've sent my son to forgive you so that then you can be not just in this world blessed, but in the next be blessed, he took that very seriously, and he keeps wanting us to remember your faithfulness, Lord. As we sing this last song together, let's just take a moment just to think about God and what he has done. Let's take a moment to think about his faithfulness and his love for us. We're going to sing the song, There Is a Redeemer, by Keith Green. And let's just take that time together.